So go ahead and turn to John 17 in your Bibles. Once you open them up or scroll there on your phone, we're going through the book of John. Last week we started chapter 17 and we saw Jesus' ministry, his public ministry, kind of like speaking to people, teaching them things, kind of end with the upper room discourse, like his last kind of supper and meeting with his disciples. And now we see him before he's arrested spend the majority of his time basically with the Father, like seeking him in prayer. And chapter 17 is referred to as the high priestly prayer. It's the longest continuous prayer of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And in it, we see his heart revealed. I talked about last week how when somebody's praying, if you've ever been around people kind of praying in corporate prayer, it often, you can hear their heart. You can hear what they're thinking about, what's important to them. And in likewise manner with Jesus, you hear what was important to him. The things he valued in his life spent here on this earth before he was arrested and crucified. And in those things, it sets a good example for us on where our focus should be. If Jesus' focus was there, our focus should be there as well. And right from the beginning of this prayer, we see nothing was more important to Jesus than God the Father being glorified in his life. And he wanted God's will to be done above anything else, even though, like, God's will being done in the short term was him being crucified, which in the world's eyes wouldn't have been very glorifying. It was humiliating to die that way, but it glorified God in that it accomplished his perfect plan on us being reconciled to him. And it also glorified God in showing just how great God's love is for us in that he was willing to let his son die so that our sin could be paid for. And it glorified Jesus in the fact that he resurrected himself from the dead, and it made it clear that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. And we also saw Jesus was given authority to give eternal life to all whom the Father gave him. And that eternal life we talked about was defined as knowing and experiencing God the Father and God the Son. How we can make the mistake of thinking eternal life just means you're going to live forever, and it's something we experience when we leave this world and we go to be with Jesus. But no, eternal life starts the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. From that moment on, you're supposed to be experiencing Jesus, God, in your life through everything you're doing. That's the goal. Your life's revolving about this new reality in that you're in this world, but you're not of it anymore. You're of God's kingdom, and your goal is to know him better every day. And we talked about how, like, the things he tells us to do in his word, like going to church, not forsaking the gathering of the saints, reading his word, serving him, those all aren't things that you just check a box that we're supposed to do as if God needs us to do those things. The purpose of all those things, the root of them, is so that you experience Jesus to an even greater degree, because you can't do any of those things apart from him. They're all meant so you know him better, and he can do the work he wants to do in you and through you. So we're going to go on to verses 4 through 10 in chapter 17. So let me read those, and then we'll start breaking them down. Verse 4. I glorified you on earth, this is Jesus talking, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, for they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, again, we just want to pray one more time and ask that you would speak to us through your word, Lord. It says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. We know that every time we hear your word, every time we read it, you want to produce belief in us, in you, in the things you've promised us, and the things you've said that we should do and not do. Lord, we know you want to do a work in us that leaves us changed for the better when we leave this place today. So, Lord, we don't want to miss out on that. You have the words of life, as Peter said, as in we don't know how to live real life. We think we do, but we don't apart from what you tell us. You gave us this as the instructions for life so we can know how to live that abundant life, as you call it, the life of blessing, of true happiness and joy and peace as we experience your love and experience you. And so we don't want to miss out on any of that. We want everything as it was being prayed in the prayer room before. We want everything you have to offer for us, everything you intend for us, Lord, knowing that you're a good God in all things and you're a loving God. And in all of that, that's what you intend for us. You're always thinking of our best. So, Father, commit this time to you. May you be glorified in it. Speak to your children. In Jesus' name, amen. So he starts out in verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished or having finished the work that you gave me to do. So last week we talked about this verse, about the priority Jesus shows in it, in that he wanted to glorify God the Father and everything he did. And up to this point, he had done that. He made that clear in that he wanted to continue to glorify him in what was about to happen in his death and resurrection. But I want to spend a little more time in this verse discussing two other things that I think he makes clear here as to what it meant to Jesus to glorify God the Father. And those two things are, first, number one, and these go great with Marnie's thing she shared today. I just want to point that out because I didn't tell her what to share. So I love it when the Holy Spirit does that. But so here's two things I want to kind of talk about a little more. First, that Jesus only did the work God gave him to do. And second, he finished that work that God gave him to do. All right. So number one, he only did the work God gave him to do. We can have a tendency to try to do a whole lot of stuff in our daily lives. We're trying to fill our days with as much as we can possibly handle, being really bad at saying no to things. I mean, especially in America, right? Can you guys relate to that? Busy, busy, busy. Last night, man, I was just feeling burnt out and tired just from not necessarily bad things, but just the busyness of things. And I was just asking the Lord, as Marty shared, I was like, Lord, it'd be so great if I could just wake up feeling revived. I'm so tired. I'm exhausted. And God granted that prayer. Praise the Lord for that. But having said that, the Lord asks us not to be busy, but rather just to be in his will. We talked about that last week, what it means to know the will of the Father. Romans 12, and it starts with basically, you know, being submitted and surrendered to what his will is. Because we have our own ideas on what we think we should be doing and what we should not be doing. But if you really want to do what the Lord wants you to be doing, you have to be submitted. Like, all right, Lord, I'm going to you. I want to be in your will. I want to do what you want. Tell me what that is. And when we have that heart, then we can hear. He'll be faithful to tell us what that will is. And in the process, you know, of trying to do everything, like living our busy lives, we can fill our lives with a whole bunch of nothing. Just being busy for the sake of being busy. We have a missionary friend that moved to another country to serve the Lord. And as you find, if you've traveled a lot of the other countries in this world, I'd say the majority of them, are not nearly as busy as we are here. There is a general more laid backness to just enjoy life. And I'm not saying be lazy. The Bible doesn't say be lazy, but just like nobody's in a rush. You go to the grocery store and you better not think you're going to get out of there for 2 hours, because people are not in a hurry. People sit around and talk. They'll invite you in to have coffee, and they're not thinking about the next thing they got to do. They'll sit and talk with you all day. And it seems so foreign to us. And when you go there and experience, even though you're just like, man, these people are like wasting time or whatever, it's kind of like revitalizing. You're like, yeah, they're not stressed, they're not worried. And so anyways, our missionary friend, like when she came back like with her family for like a sabbatical, you know, she was talking about this with my wife, and my wife just said, well, yeah, do you miss like all of, you know, these things we have here, the things we used to do, like sports for your kids and all this stuff? And she's like, not really. She's like, what it's taught me, or what the Lord's taught me through that, is that I don't need all that stuff. I really was just filling my time with a whole bunch of nothing. And it struck me. And you know, of all the accusations that are made against Jesus in the Gospels, the one thing I never see the religious leaders accuse him of, or anyone else for that matter, is that you're too busy, Jesus. They don't say, man, you never have time for me. You're just too busy. Nobody accuses him of that. And it's because, as we see here in this verse, he was only focused on doing what God wanted him to do at all times. Always focused just on the Father's will. We see a great example of that in Mark 1, verses 35 through 39. It says, before daybreak the next morning, good, it's up there, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. And later Simon and others went out to find him. When they found him, they said, everyone is looking for you. But Jesus replied, we must go on to the other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That is why I came. So he traveled throughout the rest of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. So these disciples, they come running to Jesus, right? And they're basically like, Jesus, we got all these people and they need you right now. They need to be healed. They need to be taught. They need you right now. And he just had gotten done, as we see him so often, like starting the day out, spending it with his Father, seeking his Father's will, praying, talking to God. And he knew that the Father's work for him wasn't to go to those people and meet their needs. And basically he heads in the opposite direction. He's like, well, the Lord's will is for me to go preach to these other people. So we're going to go do that. See, that's not like my tendency to want to do that. I hear there's a need and my tendency is like, I got to go meet that need. And you never see Jesus overwhelmed. You never see him so busy. He's frantically trying to meet everyone's needs in the gospel. Instead, again, he's just about doing what the Father wanted him to do. And I think it's such a good lesson for us, because the thing is, if you let people's needs or expectations drive your decisions, you're going to drive yourself straight crazy in this life. And many of you guys have probably experienced that practically. I know I have. But when you're in the will of the Father and just focused on doing what he wants you to do, that's when you experience, as Marnie pointed out earlier, that easy and light yoke. Jesus's yoke. That's what he intends. He doesn't intend for you to be overwhelmed. He doesn't ever ask you to meet everyone's needs. He doesn't ask you to meet everyone's expectations. And you learn real quick in this life, if you, again, as I said, it's impossible to meet everyone's needs. It's impossible to live up to everyone's expectations of you. And when you do, you just find yourself, or when you try to, you just find yourself burning yourself out so much that really, in the process of trying to do everything, you're really not doing anything very well. Whereas if you're just focused on doing what God wants you to do, you're in his perfect will for you, that's where you're going to succeed. That's where you're going to be fruitful, because the stuff he calls you to is the stuff he's prepared you for and equipped you for. So we got to get in that habit of learning that, of seeking God's will, being submitted to what he wants, not what we think's best, and not just assuming that somebody's asking, I need to do it. Here's the thing. People are always going to ask. I tell this people at church all the time, like people that are kind of like the all-in people that are always available, that want to serve. It's like, I'm going to keep asking because you're the minority, all right? It's like the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Jesus told us that. That's just the way it is. So I'm going to keep asking. But having said that, I don't know your schedule. You have every right to tell me no. I know you're busy. It's okay to say no if you can't do it. And it's something to get in that good habit of, when, man, you get something presented to you, seek God, seek his will. At home, in your daily life, and here at church, wherever, everything, seek his will. And he'll show you what you should do and what you shouldn't do. Because the only thing that should matter, like with Jesus, do what God wants you to do. Amen? All right, second thing, he finished the work that he started. Faithfulness is a quality the Lord desires from us. In the parable of the talents, you guys are familiar with that in Matthew 25. There's this master. Jesus is telling this as an example to his disciples. There's this master. He's got three servants. He goes away for a while. He leads them with some finances called talents and tells them to invest them or use them for him. So two of them, they do that. One of them buries it, doesn't do anything because he's afraid if he loses it, the master's going to be mad at him. So that guy gets scolded for doing nothing with what the master gave him. The other two, he says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share with your master's happiness. And it's an example for our lives. Like, God gives us gifts. He has things he calls us to do, his perfect will. And he wants us to be faithful with that. That's his intent. He values us being good, which means being obedient, and faithful with what we're given, all right? But here's the thing. Part of faithfulness is seeing things through to the end, or finishing those things that God has called you to do. And I don't know about you, but that can be hard for us to finish things through for a bunch of reasons. One reason is that we get bored really easy. We have this mentality, the grass is always greener on the other side, when the reality is the grass is always greenest wherever you water it. That is the truth, all right? That whole principle that Jesus teaches in Matthew 6:21 of where your treasure is, your heart will be, that's where it applies to that, because what you invest in is what you're going to care about. So if you're investing right where God has you, you're going to care about that most. But we have this tendency to like look elsewhere and get bored. And I often tell people, because we can have this mentality, like we see missionaries and they go off to these far places and they leave everything, and we're like, oh, that takes so much faith. It does. I'm not saying it doesn't. But the flip side, in our flesh, that's the exciting, shiny thing, right? Oh, I'm going away somewhere. And I always like to bring them back to reality. You better believe if God's calling you to this, they're going to be way harder than you think. Because he's not calling you to something easy. The hard things are where he builds us and trains us. So it's going to be harder than you think. I know it feels like the exciting thing. But I tell people, it's like, what I've learned over time is, it takes more faith just to stay put where you're at until God says differently. I remember when we were, you know, feeling called to go to Columbia, and the Lord just made it abundantly clear, yeah, it's not my will for you. You're to stay here. And that was a hard thing to receive. I'm willing to sell everything and go, Lord. Don't you want me to do that? No, I want you to stay here. But we got to finish, okay? So that's one thing, we get bored. We have a tendency to want to quit things when they get tough, right? Things get hard. We're doing something in our lives, whether it's raising kids. I mean, you're raising kids for the Lord. Or in school, you're doing college and it's hard. Man, like the jump from high school to college was so dramatic for me. I went to a small town. I don't know that was why, but I didn't have to put any effort. And I got straight A's in high school. College was not like that. But like, it's like you go to something, you go into ministry, and you're like, this is so much harder than I thought. And we just want to quit. When the Lord tells us in his word that persevering and enduring through hard things, that's our life. That's how he grows us. That's how he produces faith in us. That's normal. Like, we act like we're surprised that things aren't easy. They aren't comfortable. And the Lord's like, this is how your life's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be comfortable, because with the harder it is, the more reliant you're going to be on me, the more you're going to be asking me for help. This is the best place you can be. And I always tell people too that, man, when things are difficult, that's your evidence you probably are where you're supposed to be, because the enemy is not happy that you're doing what God wants you to be doing. So you learn to kind of see things that way. Oh, this is pushback. I felt fine till I came to church this morning, and now I feel I'm going to throw up. My stomach's in knots. What the heck's going on? Must be the Lord, like, wanting to speak through me, and the enemy's not happy about it. You just start to recognize that stuff. So we can get bored. We have a tendency to want to quit, and things get tough. Third thing is that we get distracted really easy. We're kind of like dogs or animals. We're like squirrel. It's like we're doing one thing, and then like we just, there's all this stuff in the world that can distract us. And some of that's bad. Some of it's good. But it can act as distractions from the stuff the Lord wants you to do. And so it does take intentionality to kind of stay focused and just intentional. This is what the Lord wants me to do. I'm going to keep doing it until he tells me not to do it. There's this quote by Francis Chan that always gets me every time he reads it. It says, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. See, we can, again, fill our life with a whole bunch of nothing instead of just focusing on what God wants and being faithful with it. And in the end, it's not where he has you, and it's not going to amount to anything of eternal value. But Jesus, he sets the example for us here in this life of finishing the work the Lord gave him. And I'm most certainly glad that he did. Because if he was up on the cross and he's like, I don't know if I feel called to this anymore. I think I'm more called to do this. I'm just going to come down now. Or if he's like, oh man, God, this is really uncomfortable. And I know following you is all about doing everything that's comfortable and what I want. If he came down, what would happen to us? The fact that he didn't say those things, the fact that his mindset above everything else was, I just want to be where you want me at, God. I want to do your will. I want to glorify you. That's what allowed him to finish what God asked him to start. And in the process, pay the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven through our faith in him and live with God in all eternity. Amen. And what the Lord has taught me over the years of following him is that, and I need to constantly remind myself, I'm not preaching to you guys, this is me I'm talking to, is that since he's the one that calls me into things, He will be the one that calls me out of them when there's something else for him to do. I don't need to stress and worry about that. I can spend so much time, well, should I do this for you or that for you? Trying to figure out the will of the Father when God makes it easy. He says in Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, one we all know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. Starts with trust. Got to have faith. God knows what he's doing more than I do. Trust him. And then I go to him and I don't depend on what I think or what I don't think or what I see. I just trust him and I seek his will. Lord, I'm going to you. I trust you. Just guide me. And when I do that, then he'll make my path straight. Then he'll tell me what to do. He'll tell me what not to do. Really simple. I complicate it. But that's what he says. And I've learned that I can try to set my own path. I can try to do what I want. But as it also says in Proverbs 16:9, we make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. And a lot of times when I'm trying to make my own plans, I'm fighting against grain. It's not working out, feels really difficult. And the Lord just has to correct me and go like, I got something different in mind. Just let me establish your path and follow where I'm leading. That's, you don't need to worry about it. You don't need to make anything happen. I'll do it all for you. So whatever it is the Lord has you doing in his life, whatever his will is, most importantly, that's where you want to be. And then make sure you're there until you're finished, until he calls you something else. And as I was praying about this morning, I felt like a real, like a specific exhortation to the more seasoned saints in this church body. Because here's the thing, I don't want you to ever fall into the trap of thinking, and the enemy would want you to think, he's not done with you yet. If the Lord was done with you, you would not be sitting in that seat, right? You're not with him. He hasn't come to get you yet. So he's got work for you to do. And there are tons of the younger people in this church. I don't really know whether to call myself in the older or younger, so I'm in the middle, but I value it too. There's tons of us in this church that stand to glean from your guys' practical experience through the years of living for the Lord. It says in Job 12:12, he says, wisdom belongs to the aged and understanding to the old. There is a practical knowledge and wisdom of living God's word that can only come through years of experience. Mainly failure, right? You learn, like, that didn't work. That wasn't right. And then you learn what does work because you actually do what God says. And you're like, I made it so hard. It was really simple. I remember when I first got out of college and in the profession I was in construction engineering management, the company I went to work for, they put me in charge of a work crew of guys that were all like, 50, 40 years old, been doing carpentry for like years. And I'm in charge of them. I'm the one that's supposed to be telling them what to do. And I'm like, this isn't going to fly well. These guys don't need me to tell them what to do. Mainly it was to keep schedule and stuff. But I just remember thinking, these guys know way more about what they're doing than I do. So I'm like, I'm just going to go out and I'm going to work with them and I'm going to glean from them and learn as like, I'm kind of keeping us on schedule and stuff. And I'd be foolish not to, right? Because they had all that wisdom. And it was the best thing I ever did because working with them, just, like serving them in a sense, like basically gained respect from them because they saw that I wasn't afraid to get my hands dirty. But also it benefited me because I got to gain all this practical experience to put it with my, whatever education I got and actually learn how things work and able to use that later in my life. But that's an exhortation to you younger people too, man. Don't think that you know everything. Understand that there's your parents and other people, all these people to glean from that are willing to just ask. Can I just hang out with you? Can I go to coffee with you? Can I just do life with you somehow? That's what I consider discipling. I mean, we talk about discipling a lot. It's like, it's just inviting people to come along with you and live their life for Jesus as you live your life for Jesus. And you will practically pour into them everything Jesus has taught you by doing that. That's the example we see Jesus, right? Hey, come with me. I'll make you fisher of men. Anyways, amen. So, two things. Do the will of God. Don't stop until he tells you to stop, okay? Finish what he has you do. Verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus, he asked God to glorify him again in these events that are about to happen in his death and resurrection. But note again that this glory Jesus is asking for, it's not just for him. He's referencing the shared glory with the Father, which is important because what it speaks of is that he's not independent of the Father. Like he's asking for God. It shows his dependence on God the Father and what he's asking for. And that's important for us because here's the thing. Any glory we receive in this life, it should be a shared glory with God. Because if you're being real with yourself, you are not able to produce anything in your own power, in your own strength, that is worthy of praise and honor and glory. It has to be by God's Spirit, not your power and might. And so when we realize that and we pray like Jesus does, and as far as like, Lord, glorify me along with yourself. Like, glorify me so that you can be glorified. It shows that right heart of understanding that I'm totally dependent on you, Lord. I can't be glorified. I can't do anything worthy of praise where people are going to see and think something special of it unless you're the one behind it. And then it shows also your heart of like, I want you to get the glory, Lord. I want people to see you in me. That's what I'm here for. I'm not here to be seen myself. I'm not here to draw men to me. I'm here to point them to you. And so that's a good prayer to follow. And he further defines this glory as a glory he shared with God the Father before the world existed. So that's speaking of Jesus' pre-existence to creation, as in God the Son was already here with God the Father before the beginning, which when we started John 1:1, that's what John says. In the beginning, the Word, which is a reference to Jesus, in the beginning, the Word, it already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And that last part, the Word was God, this is another declaration right here of Jesus' equality with God in that him and the Father are one, as he said in John 10:30. Because in Isaiah 42:8 and 48:11, the Lord, as in Yahweh, declares that he shares glory with no one. So if Jesus here is saying that him and God the Father, God the Son and God the Father share glory, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is God. Amen? So next time somebody comes to the door and they're talking about a religion where they say Jesus isn't God, you just say that, point that out, and take the mic and drop it, all right? Because that's all that needs to be said. It's one of the many places where he proves that. Verse 6, he says, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So having taught and attempted to encourage his disciples, much as he was able, he moves into this time of praying for them now. And if you remember, Jesus chose his disciples after a night of prayer in Luke 6, looking to the Father to make it clear to him who he was supposed to choose as his disciples, as verse 6 talks about. And even though they weren't perfect by any means, Jesus saw that they genuinely believed in him. They had faith in what he was saying, or had it says kept or had faith in God's word, as verse 6 says. And he summarizes his time with them in verse 6 by saying that he manifested God the Father to them. And that word in the Greek for manifested is a phaneru, I think that's how you say it. It means to shine forth. The idea is that he didn't just tell them about God, but he illustrated or he showed God to them in the way he carried himself. He's basically telling God the Father, I didn't just teach him about you, but I displayed your character. I displayed your attributes to the disciples, to those that saw me. So seeing God the Son was seeing God the Father, if you remember, that as Jesus told them, John 14:9, right? They were like, well, let us just see the Father. And he's like, you've seen him if you've seen me. Jesus was God in the flesh. Paul referred to it as a mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16. Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. And Jesus' life in the Gospels is a perfect demonstration of God the Father. Basically, you see all of God's attributes in him. You see his love, you see his goodness, you see his righteousness, his patience, his grace, his holiness, his power. You see all those things in the life of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. As followers of Jesus with the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit living inside of you, that's one of the things we're supposed to do as well. We're supposed to manifest God to those around us. So the big question becomes, how do you do that? How do you manifest God? Well, I think Paul tells us in Galatians 5, 16 through 25. This is a big chunk. I'm going to read through it and kind of break it down. It says that Galatians 5, 16 through 25. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. So the Holy Spirit guiding our lives, that's our new nature. When we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us to help us live according to God's word. The old nature is to do what your sinful flesh craves, like whatever your flesh wants, that initial desire. That's your old nature. And I like what he says here, because he basically says, let the Holy Spirit guide you. Some of your translations say walk with the Spirit. Basically what that means is to walk with God, abide with Jesus, stay close to him. If you do that, then your flesh won't desire or do what it desires. Now, we flip that around a lot in our lives. We say, okay, I don't want to do bad things, and then that way I can walk with God. And God says, no, don't do that. That won't work. You can't try in your power not to do bad things and then walk with me. No, he says, just walk with me, and then you won't do bad things. So that always has to be our focus, walking with God, being with him. In verse 17, he says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. And that's our problem, right? Every single one of us. We are still in our flesh until we're with Jesus and we're like him. So there's this battle. Paul talks about it. He's like, I don't do the things I want to do. And the things I want to do, I have struggled doing them. It's this constant battle. And he goes on to verse 18. He says, when you are directed or led by the Spirit, you're not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. So those are what it looks like to not follow the Spirit. And that last part there, just to make clear, he's not talking about people that struggle with these like sins. Like, none of us are perfect. But if you're habitually living for these things, if you're living for your flesh, we talked about this Thursday night if you were here. If you're like saying, I don't care what Jesus says, I don't care what his word says, I'm just going to do what I want to do. He's saying like that you can't do that. Like, as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. You should be convicted when these things happen in your life. And then he goes on in verse 22 to say what it looks like to walk with the Spirit. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are all characteristics of God. There's no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified him there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. So I like that, because he says, it's already been done that the passions and desires of your sinful nature have been nailed to the cross. So in essence, your old nature is dead. It went to the grave when Jesus died. So you don't have to listen to your flesh anymore. He kind of points that out. And then he exhorts, so let the Spirit lead you. So manifesting God in the world in your life, two things I want to point out. First, if you want to show God to others, it starts with abiding with Jesus, staying close to God, walking with the Spirit. They're all the same thing. From a practical standpoint, you can't be led by anyone in this world if you're not close to them, all right? I'm just saying, like, if you're looking for somebody to lead you, whether it's your spouse or family or whatever, if you're not close to them where you can hear their voice and you practically can be led, you're not going to be able to be led by them, right? You have to be close to God. And when you're close to God and he's ministering to you and he's changing you, that's when you're going to be able to reflect him to other people. You know who's a great example of that? Moses. All right? If you remember, Moses went up to Mount Sinai. He got the commandments of God, and he brought those to the people. That was kind of a big, heavy word for them, right? I mean, you're not going to worship any other gods. You're going to love the Lord God with all your heart. You're not going to lie. You're not going to, you know, lust. You're not going to covet, like these like absolutes. You're not going to do this stuff anymore. But when he came back from being with God, he was so overwhelmed with God's glory. What was physically like about him, like that caught the people's attention? His face was glowing. Because he had been with God, he was representing this glory of God, and it made what he had to say, despite it being really heavy, really acceptable to the people. They received it, right? It's the same with us. When you're with God, when you're just being ministered by him and you understand how much you're loved and you understand everything he says is for your good and you're sharing that with other people and that's being reflected, like his manifesting himself through you, they will receive what you have to say because it is appealing. Amen? There is a joy, there is a peace that they can't get from anywhere else, and they're going to see it in you from you being with God, and it makes everything you say worthy of listening to. So that's the first thing. You want to manifest God, it starts with you being with him. The second thing is, in order to manifest him, you have to be willing to be led by him. Again, practically, you got to be close to someone and willing to let them lead you in order to be led by them. You can't be the guy that's like, or like the kid that's throwing a tantrum, that's falling on the ground and kicking and screaming. You can be that way, but that makes it awfully hard for God to lead you, right? He doesn't want to force you to do anything. You got to be submitted. You got to be surrendered. And if you're having trouble walking in the victory over your flesh, over like all those things that were listed there, the first thing to look at is like, is that an area in your life where you're not submitted and surrendered to the Lord? If you're, in essence, you're kicking and screaming and you're not letting him lead you, and that's causing you to not let his spirit be the one that's guiding you in your life or walking with him. So like for me, something I struggle with more times than I'd like to is patience. All right. Sometimes with my kids, most definitely when I'm driving, and when I'm not submitted, if you will, or when I'm not being led by the Spirit, I often act with impatience and anger. When I'm led by the Spirit, I'm patient and self-controlled. Now, ultimately, more times than not, like if I'm struggling with being patient and self-controlled, it starts with me not surrendering my time to the Lord. In essence, I'm like, all right, things aren't happening the way I want. They're not going fast enough. That person from Washington is driving too slow and they're driving the wrong way in the roundabout. What the heck is going on? And they're causing me from not being able to do what I want to do. And so when I'm not submitted, when I'm not surrendered to, well, obviously God's in control of this. He knows what I need to do. He knows better than me. He knows what kind of time. When I'm not submitted and surrendered, then that's how I react. I don't react in the spirit. I react in my flesh. But when I'm just like, all right, whatever. Yes, my kid hasn't listened for the fifth time. No. And he's just not getting his room cleaned, even though I've gone and checked like 10 times. What the heck is the matter with him? But like, I don't have to react in anger. I can be submitted and surrendered, just like, whatever. I trust you, Lord. And then I react. That's letting the Spirit lead me, and he'll lead me in that patience. He'll lead me in that self-control. And ultimately, it starts again with just trusting God, just trusting him that he's sovereign and in control of everything, and he knows more than you do. So, to walk in that spirit or to manifest God first starts with being close to God and then just being, letting yourself be led by him, being submitted and surrendered to him, not trying to lead yourself. And then you'll manifest God to other people. Verse 7, it says, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. Jesus had previously told his disciples that he did or said nothing on his own accord. If you remember back in John 8 and John 14, he said he only said and did what the Father told him. So he's reiterating that here. Then verse 8, he goes on to say, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So even though his disciples are clueless half the time, and they don't understand exactly what's about to happen, he's told them, but they're not understanding he's about to be arrested and crucified, he still knew that they had faith and believed in who he was. So in other words, basically, they didn't have to understand everything he was saying to have faith and believe that he was their Savior, that they needed him to save them from their sins, that they needed him, or he was the Son of God. They believed all that, despite not getting everything that he was saying. And I think that's important because it's a great reminder to us that you don't have to have it all figured out to believe in Jesus Christ, or for us that already do believe in him, believe his promises and his word. See, we can think we do. We're people that want to have every avenue answered, all our questions figured out before we're willing to believe. We want to see to believe. But what Jesus tells us is that you need to believe and then you will see, right? We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. And really, here's the thing, because people say, well, that's stupid. I'm not going to believe anything I can't see. Really? Well, I do it tons every day. I'm not mechanically inclined. I have no idea how my car works, but I have total faith that when I push that automatic ignition, it's going to start. I have no idea how my computer works. I'm not computer savvy. I have Marcus for that. But I turn that thing on and I use it fully in faith that it's going to do what I want it to do. When I send that email, when I type up those notes for a sermon, I don't know how everything's working. We do that tons every day. Yet then when it comes to believing what God has to say in his word, we're like, I can't do it unless I fully understand it. Really? The great thing with him, though, is, he'll prove how real he is. You just got to give him a chance to. You act in faith, you believe, you do what he says, then you'll see him work in your life in crazy ways. And here's the thing, too. This section of scripture, if you guys were here last week, this is going back to where I was talking about God's sovereignty versus our free will and choosing in our salvation. This section of scripture gives a great perspective of how both those things work together, because from God's perspective here in verse 6, John 17, 6, Jesus' disciples have been chosen by him or given to Jesus by God the Father, as John 17, 6, speaking of his sovereignty. But from a human perspective, in John 17, 8, what does Jesus say? He says his disciples were responsible for believing in him. Because he's pointing out that basically they have faith in me. They believe your word. So both of those things are true, and they're pointing about Jesus in his prayer. And both of those things are equally important because he points them out. Like I was talking about last week, God chooses us. That's meant to be encouraging to you, and that even when you were filthy and wretched, God chose you. He loved you anyways. Don't have to worry about him somehow deciding he doesn't like you anymore. But in the same grain of thought, you're also responsible for choosing him since he's chosen you. You got to make that choice to believe in him and have faith in him, that of your need for him to save you from your sins, because he's not going to force anyone to do that. That's not love. They work together and you see them in scripture together. Verse 9 and verse 10, we're going to finish it up. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. So here Jesus says that he's praying for his disciples, for those God had specifically given him on this earth. And when Jesus says he's only praying for them, it's not that he doesn't care about the rest of the world or he doesn't love, because we know from John 3:16, what does it say? For God so loved the world, right? That he gave his one and only son. Like, he loves everyone. That's not that he doesn't care about them, but he's praying for those that he's going to use to reach the rest of the world. I like what Bible theologian F.F. Bruce had to say about this. He says, if he does not pray for the world, it is not because he had no concern for the world. He is indeed the savior of the world. But the salvation of the world depends on the witness of those whom the Father has given him out of the world. And it is they who need his intercession at this junction. And then verse 10, he emphasizes the fact that disciples were both God the Father's and his. Just like that God and him shared in glory, they both shared in those that he had been saved, like in their lives. Like they both valued those that had been saved or placed their faith in Jesus. And because of this, Jesus was glorified in them, as in the present tense, as in this wasn't something they were going to have to strive for. Because they were God's, because they were Jesus's, he was going to make sure that he was glorified in their lives. And so I'm going to have the worship team come up here and just kind of focus on those kind of things that they point out there in the last verse. Because here's the thing. When Jesus is saying, for those whom you have given me, that he's praying for those people, you better believe that he's praying for you guys as well. All right? He's on your side. He's interceding. It actually says in Hebrews 7:25 that he lives to intercede for you. Talks about in the Bible how the devil is constantly casting accusations against you to God, saying, Chris fell short today. He lost his temper at that person in the roundabout. Chris lost his temper with his kids. Chris said this and it was wrong. And Jesus is up there sticking up for you, saying, yeah, but I paid the price for that sin, so he's forgiven. I paid the price for that sin. You know, in this world, there's lots of times where I've wanted someone to stick up for me. And maybe some of you even feel like that in here right now. You're going through something hard. Maybe you're being falsely accused of something. Or you just feel like everyone's against you. And you're like, I just wish somebody was on my side. You know who's on your side? Jesus. The creator of all things. The God of the universe. Through your faith in Jesus, He is on your side. He lives to be on your side. Think of that. And He's constantly speaking on your behalf in a positive way, interceding, praying for you. Does it really matter if anyone else is on your side? You're His, as God says here. All mine are yours and yours are mine. You are God's. He doesn't look at you as like trash or like something that He just had to take. No, no, no. He looks at you as like, you're mine. I love you. And we were singing that song, Sanctuary, to start out in worship. I remember it. It makes me kind of get teary-eyed because, like, with my firstborn son, I'd always rock him to sleep at night and I'd sing that to him. And I just got this vision in my mind of how that's how God looks at me. He's got me in His arms, like, singing to me. Like, I'm His. You may feel like people don't value you or that you don't have anyone to go to in this world that looks at you that way, like you're theirs, like they cherish you. Well, does it really matter? Because through your faith in Jesus, you're God's, you're Jesus's, and He values you. So much so that He's interceding on your behalf all the time, sticking up for you. And because of those truths, He's going to glorify you so that He can be glorified in your life. You may feel like you're just not really amounting to anything in this life. You're not accomplishing what you want, or like being seen in other people's eyes as something special. Well, let me correct that, because you are seen as the most special possession to Jesus Christ. And He has promised here, I am glorified in them. I am glorified in you. Put your name there. That's what He's saying. I am glorified in you through your faith in me. You may not see that until you get to heaven, but rest assured, if He says it, it's happening. He's glorifying Himself in your life. So all you need to worry about is abiding, staying close, walking with God, walking with His Spirit. And He's changing you for the better. He's leading you into His perfect will, showing you those paths, making them straight, empowering you to carry Him out. And people are looking and going, that's not normal. How is that person reacting that way? How are they doing that? You're like a bright light in a dark room. Because God loves you and you're precious to Him. And Jesus is interceding on your behalf and making sure that He's glorifying Himself in your life. Amen. Hopefully that's a word for someone. And if you're somebody that came here today and you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have to leave that way. The Bible makes it clear, we're all sinners. Not one of us in this room is perfect. And I'm sure, if you guys are being honest with yourself, not one of you is going to claim to be perfect. But the problem is, we are created by a perfect God. And because of His perfection, because of His glory, His holiness, He can't be in the presence of imperfection. See, we were His creation, created in His image, but we chose not to listen to Him. We chose to rebel. And that's why you see all of the horrible stuff in this world. We like to blame it on God or say, how can a loving God do such horrible things? It's not Him. That is what sin looks like. The repercussions of sin is bad. When we do things in our lives that are contrary to what He says in His world, it produces consequences. And they're ugly. And God hates sin. He does not hate people. He hates sin because it hurts the people that he made to know him. So God, knowing that we can never be perfect in our own power, that we couldn't ever save ourselves, he's like, I'll intervene. I'll do what's necessary because I love them that much. And he sent his one and only son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life so he could die a perfect death, which was required to pay the price for our sin perfectly. It's like you went to court and the judges, everyone, they found you guilty. You deserve the punishment. And the judge is like, well, I'm just going to forget about it. No, that's not what God did. It'd be like the judge saying, you know what? You are guilty, and here's the penalty. It's death, but you know what? I'll take that penalty for you so you don't have to. That's what God did for you. And then Jesus raised himself from the grave, conquering death for us practically, in that when we die, that's not the end. That's really the beginning of our life in heaven with Jesus. But that showed who he was, because only God could do that. It proved it. It was witnessed by hundreds of people. And all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is have faith. You might say, well, I don't understand everything. Just like his disciples. You don't have to understand everything. You just believe, and then you'll understand. Then you'll see. You acknowledge to him, Lord, I am a sinner. I know that. And I know I'm not perfect. So I believe that. I believe that you paid the price for my sins. I receive that gift that you offer freely. I want you to come into my lives. And I'm not just saying I'm going to add you to my life. I want to surrender my life to you. Because if I'm being honest, I realize my life sucks. I'm not very good at leading it. I keep making mistakes. I keep hurting myself. I keep hurting other people. So I give you my life, Lord. And then he comes in. His spirit comes inside of you. That part of your flesh that only can do what's wrong, it dies. And now you have him guiding you, telling you, don't do that. That's bad. That's wrong. And empowering you to listen. Doesn't mean you're perfect. You're a work in progress. Spiritually, in God's eyes, you're as perfect as you could ever be because he sees his son in you. But practically, you're a work until you're with him again. You'll be perfect. You'll be like him. That's what the Bible says. But you can have that gift. If you have not done that, that's all you do. You ask him to come into your life. You acknowledge you're a sinner. And we're going to have our prayer team around the room. We would love to lead you in that prayer. If you're somebody that hasn't done that, you can respond right now and leave here with a relationship with a God of the universe that died for you, that loves you, that values you, that wants to intercede on your behalf, that wants to call you his own. But he's not going to force you. Like I said earlier, that's not love, to force somebody. It's your choice. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray right now for anyone in this place that has not received you as their Lord and their Savior, that today would be the day of salvation for them. We only get that choice here in this life, Lord. We don't get to make that in the next life. And every moment we don't make that choice, we live our lives apart from you, which it sucks. I remember what my life was apart from you, and it was leading down this path of destruction. And you saved me from all that. And I pray that it would be the same for them. Because I knew as soon as you entered my life, I knew that that emptiness in me was gone. And I never looked back. I knew that everything you had was what I was looking for. And I pray that they would experience that same peace, that same contentment for the first time in this place. And they would leave here with it. Be in your people right now. In Jesus' name, amen.